We will open our service tonight with two hymns. Our first selection will be 321. We will remain seated for all of the verses. Hymn 321. We will continue with hymn 135, Near the Cross. Near the Cross. We will rise in the last stanza, and Brother George Tabak will lead us in opening prayer.
most loving Heavenly Father, we bow before thy hallowed presence to praise and honor thy name. Father, we are so thankful that we can gather here this evening and to memorialize the death of our Lord. We thank thee, Father, for all the many blessings we receive from this opportunity of reflecting upon his sacrifice, his willingness to lay down his life on our behalf, and for all that he went through in the way of suffering as an example for us to follow, and to reflect, Father, upon the fact that if we consider the vastness of this universe, we are truly as but a speck of dust. And yet thou hast reached down and touched our hearts to call us higher, to lay down our life in sacrifice, to walk in our Lord's footsteps. Father, we pray that thou would help us to appreciate this privilege more than ever before of walking in his footsteps, of suffering with him, that we might one day be with him and with thee beyond the veil. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege of reflecting upon the preciousness of the oneness of the body, as we think of our brethren throughout this country, throughout the world, our brethren in Europe, Poland, France, Germany, England, brethren in India, Australia, and South America. Known and unknown to us, Father, we realize all are striving to lay down their life in sacrifice to thee. Help us to appreciate this wonderful privilege, the oneness of one another and our desires to be a part of thy family and to have a oneness in heart and mind and sacrifice. And Father, as we now wait before thee and reflect further upon the preciousness of the symbols we will partake of and what they mean to us, we pray thy special blessing to be with our brother Irwin, that through him we might be drawn closer to thee. Help us to renew and rededicate ourselves, Father, that in this coming year before us, that we might more fully, more completely be able, if it be thy will, to lay down our life, to show our love for thee in a way as never before. So we leave ourselves now in thy loving care, remembering our brethren throughout the world, that thou would bless others that are having this preciousness of the memorial this day. For we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4, we are told that God's work is perfect, and he is a God of truth and without iniquity. Adam was created perfect and placed in the Garden of Eden, where he could have lived indefinitely. Adam could not comprehend the consequences of disobeying God's law because evil was not in existence. Although Adam did not realize what sickness, pain, sorrow, and death would be like, he dreaded the thought of losing his wife Eve, who was deceived by Satan. When Adam partook of the forbidden fruit with Eve, he plunged the human race into the process of sin and degradation, and finally death became a reality with mankind. We are sure that if Adam and Eve were to be placed on trial again, with the knowledge of the bitter consequences of disobeying God's law, they would have passed the test without the slightest deviation to the right or to the left. God, in his infinite wisdom, could see that Adam and Eve would fail in the test of obeying their Creator, and he carefully thought out a plan of redemption whereby Jesus would be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Although Adam and Eve lacked the experience and knowledge of evil, they were created perfect. And God, as a supreme judge of the universe, would have to deny them the right to live forever. God could have taken away their lives immediately, but the sentence issued was, "Dying, you will die." Genesis 3:19. We can see that the permission of evil would be the discipline that God's wisdom would deem necessary for the ultimate good of mankind. In the sacrifices of Cain and Abel, Abraham offering up Isaac, and the tabernacle sacrifices would point up the fact that a perfect sacrifice would be necessary to redeem mankind. After the passing of approximately 4,000 years, God was going to provide a ransom whereby it would be possible for mankind to return to favor with their Creator. In Psalms chapter 22, verses 9 and 10, speaking prophetically about Jesus, we read, "Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. Thou didst make me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon thee was I cast from birth. Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." In Matthew, the first chapter, verses 18 to 25, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For it is he who will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. "And Joseph arose from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took her as his wife, and kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." You will notice the important statement in verse 21, where it is stated that Jesus will save mankind from their sins. We believe this statement and prophecy framed the mental attitude and disposition of Jesus, whereby he came not to expose, criticize, and belittle a race already condemned by God to death. Every thought and action by Jesus was directed to the single intent of carrying out the Father's will for him to bring mankind back into harmony with him. At the approximate age of 12 years old, Jesus was questioning the doctors of the law in the temple concerning his mission that was predetermined at his birth. Jesus, in response to his concerned parents, after a three-day search for him, was a confirmation of the prophetic declaration that we read in Psalms chapter 22, verses 9 and 10. "Thou hast been my God from my mother's womb." Jesus' reply to his parents was that he had to take care of affairs pertaining to his father, recorded for us in Luke, the second chapter, verses 49 to 51. The parents of Jesus did not comprehend the statement that Jesus stated to them. Verse 51 points up the fact that Mary treasured these unusual thoughts in her heart. As Jesus grew up to manhood, and he increased in wisdom, stature, and in favor with God and men, in verse 52, Mary knew that she had a very unusual and gifted son. In the early days of the ministry of Jesus, he entered Nazareth, where he was brought up, and entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read from the Old Testament. And this is recorded for us in Luke, the 4th chapter, verses 18 and 19. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. This quote is taken from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1 and part of verse 2. In verse 21 of Luke 4, we continue, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Yes, going back to the Old Testament for a few minutes, Jesus knew from the typical deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt that he would be instrumental in the delivery of the world from the dominion of sin and death. Jesus also knew that the typical Atonement Day sacrifices were only effective for 1 year, and this had to be repeated on a yearly basis. Jesus also knew that the high priests of Israel were under the death penalty, and they had to be continually replaced. Jesus knew that his sacrifice would be the means whereby the world would have the privilege of entering again into a covenant relationship with their Creator. And he would never have to be replaced, because his priesthood would be age-lasting. The church class, called out during the gospel age, would be included in his priesthood. At the wedding of Cana, which followed the baptism of Jesus, Mary told the servants at the wedding to do exactly whatever would be the instructions of her miraculous son. The turning of water into wine by Jesus was his first public ministry. This was not to be considered a minor miracle when we try to comprehend the aging process involved in making wine. Turning water into wine would be an illustration of how Jesus, as the bridegroom sent by God, would introduce new wine, which would represent new doctrines of love and salvation offered to man. At the closing years of the life of the Apostle John, as a mature new creature, he wrote about the new doctrine of agape love to us. In John chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, we read, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him." These scriptures indicate one of the numerous illustrations of the Old Testament where a serpent on a pole was used as a picture pointing to Jesus as the saving power of mankind. In John 3:16, we are told of God's love for mankind as an action verb, agapeo, and not as an intellectual thought process without action. We'd like to quote the beginning of the scripture again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And this would represent an action. It would be a thought followed by a deed. The Apostle John expands on explaining God's love in 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 to 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this is the love of God. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might love through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. The us class in the above scriptures pertain to the church, or called out class. From the beginning of the call to participate in the sacrificial death of Christ, we realize that this invitation is not offered to everyone. The world of mankind will share in the merit of Christ's sacrifice in the millennial age. For the church class at the present time, Christ becomes to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption, recorded for us in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, the 30th verse. From our study in the sixth volume, we realize that due to the imperfection of our human body, we need the wisdom which God has supplied in his Son. The righteousness of Christ becomes our justification, which gives us a standing before God as his sons. The sanctification process sets us aside for a holy work, which would be the perfecting of the saints. The redemption used in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, and the 30th verse, refers to the outcome of the redemptive work, the perfecting and victory of the church class into the glory, honor, and immortality of the first resurrection. Tonight, we have a bond of love with all our brethren throughout the world. We share our thoughts in spirit of our participation in the privilege of carrying out our consecration because we realize that we are co-workers with God in fulfilling his will of completing the church class. As we observe one memorial after another, we realize that some of our brethren have finished their earthly course and were called home. We rejoice for their sakes. However, we miss their presence and fellowship in our lives. Let us strive to be as helpful as possible to one another as long as we're on this side of the veil. We understand that this gospel age is set aside for the perfecting of the joint heirs who, as an elect group, will share future kingdom honors with Jesus during the millennial age. Jesus has such a supreme love for his disciples that the scriptures inform us that with desire did Jesus desire to partake of the memorial with them. For 3.5 years, Jesus taught his disciples, performed miracles in their presence, and tried to explain his future death. The disciples, as well-intentioned individuals, comprehended little of the mission of his life. Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Although Jesus was constantly surrounded by his 12 disciples, it would appear that he walked alone. With full maturity of character, Jesus could see the potential in his disciples after they would receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus demonstrated two very great miracles before his death. The raising of Lazarus from death was undoubtedly the greatest miracle of all time. A great miracle prior to this event was restoring a man's sight who was born blind. Never in the history of mankind was such a feat accomplished, recorded, or ever heard of. This was just a sample of what will be done in the millennial age. In the case of Lazarus, who was desperately sick, Jesus deliberately waited several days before he was going to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Jesus did not want to test the endurance level of Mary and Martha during the sickness and death of Lazarus, but he wanted to teach them a greater lesson, and the lesson would also apply to all those that were present at the time and for the future church class and the world. Lazarus, who had already gone through the decaying process for 4 days, was restored to life. And Jesus wanted to demonstrate that whether it was 4 days or 4 years or 40 years, that he had the power to raise individuals back to life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life." John 11:25. This miracle was so powerful that many of the Jews who were present believed in Jesus later on. The disciples' faith was strengthened beyond measure, and Mary, Martha, and Lazarus also had their faith raised to a level they never dreamed imaginable. We are definitely convinced that this miracle was a wonderful source of strength to Jesus, who would need this comfort in his crucial hours on the cross. What he did for Lazarus was only going to be a foretaste of the joy that would come to mankind when they would be released from the prison house of death. With this thought in mind, Jesus endured the hardness and cruelty of the cross. At the Last Supper, our Lord wanted to teach his disciples a great and lasting lesson. He did not pick out the one who would be the best speaker, and he would say that you could represent the truth in the finest way. He did not pick out the most intellectual one and say, "You will represent your brethren." He did not have a little book full of rules that he would give them and say, "Review these every day, and then when I am absent from you, you could constantly think of all of these rules." Jesus did say, "Love one another as I loved you." The lesson that Jesus taught in humility when he washed their feet would be one of the greatest lessons to the disciples that they would remember throughout their lives. Whoever wants to be the greatest has to be the greatest servant. What a wonderful concept. What a marvelous lesson for all of us that this is the time for small things. Whatever we do for the truth, the brethren, are small opportunities of service. We are all brethren, and we will prove our faithfulness by rendering little deeds of comfort, love, and assistance in whatever way possible to strengthen our brethren, to help them lay down their lives in sacrifice. We'd like to ask several questions. Have you ever stood next to a coffin and wished that you could raise the loved one back to life? If we prove faithful, we will be able to raise the dead to life under favorable conditions. Have you ever stood next to a loved one in a hospital and wish that you could restore the individual back to health. If we are faithful to our consecration vows, we will restore mankind to perfect health. Have you ever seen a vicious crime and wished that you could stamp out the evil involved in that crime? If we prove faithful, we can be instrumental in destroying all proven evil individuals who will die for their own sins in the millennial age. Our partaking of the bread symbolically represents our partaking of the fleshly perfection of the man Jesus. We partake of his perfections by faith and not actually. We do not receive restitution to human perfection, but merely an imputation of his righteousness, his perfection, as covering in the divine sight the blemishes, the imperfections of our fleshly bodies, which we have offered to God as living sacrifices. When our great advocate, the Redeemer, imputes to our offering the merit of his sacrifice, the Father accepts the same and begets the sacrificer to the new nature as a member of the body of Christ. And since we are not at once perfected as new creatures, but still in the flesh, the Father adopts us in a sense that includes our justified flesh and all of its interests. It is only those who have thus partaken of the merit of Christ and whose sacrifice God has accepted that are directed in conformity to their covenant of sacrifice to drink of his cup and to be daily immersed into his death. The cup is not ours, but the Lord's. The life or sacrifice, symbol by the blood, is not ours, but the Redeemer's. We are merely given the privilege of drinking it, partaking of it. The blood of Jesus could have sealed the new covenant between God and Israel, and on behalf of all mankind through Israel by the new covenant, without being offered to us at all. The offering to us of the privilege of participating in the cup of Christ's suffering and death is therefore not to indicate that it was insufficient, nor that we could add anything to it. It illustrates the grace of God, that he is willing to receive us and make us joint heirs with our Lord and Savior if we have his Spirit. The Spirit which actuated Jesus was a spirit of devotion to the doing of the Father's will, to the smallest detail, even unto death. This same Spirit must be in all whom the Father will now accept as members of his bride, his body, his church, in the heavenly glory. Hence, the Redeemer emphasized the matter distinctly, saying that all who would sit with him in his throne must drink of his cup of self-denial, self-sacrifice, and must be immersed into his death. This is exactly what the Apostle Paul points out to us, namely, that our Lord is the true bread, the true loaf which came down from heaven, and that we are invited to be portions of the one loaf, which ultimately will be the bread of life for the world during the millennial age. We not only partake of Christ, but accepted by him according to the Father's plan, we become members with our Lord in the larger loaf, the completed Christ head and body. Hence, as the Apostle Paul suggests, when we break this bread together as a memorial, we not only symbolize our Lord's broken body, but in a larger sense, we symbolize the breaking of the church and our own breaking or dying as members of that church. The loaf which we break, is it not the common union, the communion or participation of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one loaf, the one body, for we are all partakers of that one loaf. Recorded for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of the fruit of the vine to us means the sacrificed life of our Lord. But additionally, it reminds us that we, in becoming His disciples, accepted His invitation to share His cup. To us, this means faithfulness in self-sacrifice as the Lord's representatives, even unto death. The cup of blessing which we bless, for which we give thanks as the greatest imaginable favor of God bestowed upon us, is it not the communion, the general union, the fellowship of the body of Christ? Does it not represent our Lord's sacrifice and our share with Him in His sacrifice by His invitation and in harmony with the Father's prearranged plan, in which He foreknew us with Jesus from before the foundation of the world? We have two questions that we'd like to ask. Who may participate in the memorial? One, we would have to accept Jesus as our personal Redeemer. Two, we would make a full, unreserved consecration to offer up our lives in sacrifice to God, as recorded for us in Psalms 50, verse 5. If you have recently made a full consecration to God and have not been immersed in baptism yet, we would urge you to participate in the memorial emblems. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 26, we read, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is My body. Brother Tom Riggiorello will offer the blessing on the bread.
Dear Father, we thank You for the privilege of being here. We thank You for the privilege of participating in this remembrance of Thy Son. We thank You for Your love that made His sacrifice possible. We thank You for Your justice that demanded our condemnation and sin. We thank You for Your love which so freely provided. And we also thank You that You have the ability to make all these good things come true. Father, we are so appreciative of the fact that Your Son came, was willing to suffer and die for us. We again thank You for the ransom merit that covers us and gives us a standing before You so that we can call Thee Father and come to Thee and share our problems and to grow in Christ-likeness. Thank You for loving us, for caring for us. And again, thank You for Thy beloved Son and the merit which covers us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Has everyone been served who desires to participate? The cup we understand to represent the blood of Jesus, the blood of the new covenant, which would represent the sin offering. The sin offering would be the process used to restore mankind to full perfection, after they would be released from the tomb of death by the ransom. The church class shares in a sin offering as pictured in the sacrifice of the Lord's goat in Leviticus 16. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 27 to 28, we read, "And he took a cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is to be shed on behalf of many for the forgiveness of sins." Brother Joseph Migas will offer the prayer on the cup.
Eternal God, our Heavenly Father, we come before Thee once again this hour with heads bowed and hearts joined in solemn worship to seek Thy blessing upon this cup and our partaking of it. Help us to better understand, Father, what this cup symbolizes, our Lord's blood, His life, poured out in sacrifice. Help us to more appreciate our privilege and our responsibility in drinking of that same cup from which our Lord drank. Help us to better understand that as our lives are poured out, as His was, that as we drink of this cup of self-denial, of suffering, at times indeed a bitter cup, that it is all ordained and overruled of Thee. We drink this cup willingly, Father, for we know that it is in the willingness of our sacrifice that Thou art pleased. Help us to remember these things as we drink of this cup, not only here in symbol this evening, but in our daily walk before Thee in the narrow way. Help us also to appreciate in the symbol of this cup the oneness of the body shown in the many grapes that are crushed to yield the fruit of the vine. We pray not only for ourselves here, Father, but for all of Thy children the world over who are drinking of this same cup this same night. In Jesus' name, amen.
Has everyone been served who desires to participate? In order to be a sympathetic high priest, and before Jesus would commit anyone to second death, Jesus would have to experience what it would be like to lose God's favor. Somewhere between 12 noon and 3 o'clock in the afternoon tomorrow, when Jesus died on the cross, He would have to experience the complete withdrawal of His Father's love and presence in His life. Jesus was able to endure all things throughout His life because He always felt His Father's love in all of His experiences. At a given point in time, and we favor closer to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, God withdrew His love and total presence from Jesus. And this experience was such a powerful emotional experience that it literally broke Jesus' heart. We would encourage all of the brethren to concentrate tonight on all of the experiences that Jesus endured throughout the night of His trial, and especially tomorrow from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, when the Father gradually and finally completely withdrew from Jesus, and to sympathize with this powerful experience that Jesus had to endure to save mankind. In Matthew, the 26th chapter, verse 30, we read, "And after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." We will dispense with the closing prayer, and after singing the closing hymn, we would encourage the brethren to leave quietly and concentrate on the experiences that our Lord had to endure during his final day of trial and also the final day of his life. Our closing hymn will be 361. 361, A Wonderful Savior. We will rise on the last stanza, and when we finish the last stanza, we will be dismissed.